Hey, welcome to another episode of Salty Saints Podcast. I'm Zach, and I'm sitting here with Randy Spate once again. What's up?
Zach, we are sitting here in new chairs, super comfortable.
Well, you're sitting in a new chair. I'm sitting in my same old chair.
You sure are.
As I look at three brand new chairs that I could be sitting in right now, I don't know why I'm not.
But you know what? We're hoping that in the not-too-distant future, we will be doing this both on camera and on our standard format.
From our fancy new desk, right?
Our table. Things are starting to look nice down here.
I know, right?
So we want to share it with everybody.
By the time you're hearing this, as listeners, this is going to be what? Palm Sunday will have just happened. It's the middle of the week, and we got Easter right around the corner, right?
Right, right. Tomorrow night, I think we'll be starting Stations of the Cross, which is always a big thing. And, always a big thing. We've done it once before, but I just loved it, and I think a lot of people did.
Yeah, yeah. I've never been a part of it yet, so I'm intrigued to...
It's cool.
Yeah. Yeah, Jan looked at me and said, "You haven't been to that yet, have you?" I said, "Nope." She said, "It's heavy."
It really is.
I was like,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's meaningful. You came just after, I think.
Yeah, well.
Well, a couple of months after.
Yes.
Yeah. Started in August.
August, September-ish, yeah.
Yeah, so we did it in at Easter season for whatever reason. So.
Yeah. Why would you do it then, right? Yeah. So, with that being the case, with it being Holy Week, I thought it'd be cool to talk about what is Holy Week? Like, what, without going into too much of a theological, like, deep dive, like, genuinely, like, what do you think it is? Like, because here's the thing. The more I try and understand what actually happened on that cross, what actually... happened as far as salvation goes, I honestly almost get more confused. And I think part of it is just mysterious, that there is just sort of like, we don't fully understand it, but we know what it means. We know what it, you know, what that means on the other side of the cross.
Right.
But what happened
at
the death and resurrection of Christ?
So there are like two aspects to it. There's the physical aspects of what happens when you crucify an individual. And that's gory. A couple of weeks ago, you gave a sermon. You had a picture, I think, from the Passion of the Christ of Jim Caviezel was the actor. And they had made him... up to look like he had been flogged with a Roman whip and just horrible, horrible pain. But then there's the other side of it. I don't want to say the theological side of it because it's not really about theology. It's about the spiritual reality of what happened on the cross.
Right. When you call it like the theological aspect, you almost risk making it like a textbook concept,
and that's only not that. What we're talking about. Like, yeah,
it's a real thing that happened. It's just
it is
just not quite in our realm on some level.
There's a physical plane and there's a spiritual plane that's involved in the crucifixion,
right? Sorry, not to go too far off track, but I've heard people say the same thing about Revelation. You know, like when you read the book of Revelation, that there's a physical aspect to what's happening, and then there's something happening behind the scenes as well.
Yeah, I can understand that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. I have a really hard time processing what the crucifixion means. I know what it is, and I know what that means for me now. But when it comes down to, like, I understand, like, it's tied in with, like, the Levitical sacrifices. It's, on some level, it sort of represents the culture that God had formed for the Israelites, but in a more perfect way.
I suppose ultimately what we're trying to do is answer the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross?
Yeah.
Jesus himself had that question. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if I don't have to do this, I don't want to do this. And God said, you got to do it. Why? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? What was it that took place on the cross?
I feel like this is kind of a weird quote, but it's the closest one I've got to truly understanding what happened is Aslan in Chronicles of Narnia when he comes back, when he's resurrected. He looks at the kids and they said, you know, you were dead. You know, how did you come back? And he says something to the effect of, you know, the witch thinks she understands the old magic, but I was there when it was written. And
I remember,
love that line.
Yeah.
Cause it's like, yeah, she might understand it, but I wrote it.
I wrote it.
Like I made the rules, you know, and that's almost like a good enough answer for me.
Well, this is, it's kind of, I don't know if the word prophecy is the best word for it, but when Adam and Eve sinned, God himself says to the serpent, Eve's going to bear a child, and he will crush you.
He'll bruise your heel, but he'll crush his head. He'll bruise the heel of the serpent.
He says that to Eve, doesn't he?
Yeah, your seed.
Your seed will crush the head of the serpent, but his heel will be bruised.
Right.
And that's a reference to Christ.
And that's pretty much where God leaves it there.
Yeah.
I mean, that's it.
Really doesn't come back to it. You mentioned the Levitical system. So what is it in the Levitical system that kind of stands out to you in pointing towards the cross?
Well, I think there's a lot of imagery in the Bible about Jesus being like our perfect sacrifice, being a lamb, being this the final sacrifice, being the last one, you know. And I think that all is in reference to the sacrificial system, that sin requires death as payment. The reason that man made sacrifices was so that they didn't have to give their own lives. They could give the life of this animal in place of their sin, right?
So part of it is you have animals being all my Spanish words are coming out. That's where I did most of my theology. Digo yalo. All of the animals are, their throats are being slit. They're being eviscerated. Somebody's got to die for this man's sin.
Right.
And if I understand it right, the priest during an animal sacrifice would put one of his hands on the man's head and one of his hands on the animal's head.
Because he needed to feel the life in both of them.
Right. And then the man would kill the animal.
Okay.
I think that's right.
So, okay. I've never heard it explained that way. I always, that may be worth looking into.
It might be another podcast, too. Could be a rabbit trail.
Well, in all fairness, though, you may be absolutely right, because the only time I've heard the whole sticking the hand on the head of the animal is when the priest would give what was the special sacrifice for, like, the entire nation?
The scapegoat?
When he would do the scapegoat.
On the Day of Atonement, which that is what the cross is all about, is atonement.
Right. Right.
But it's not held on the Day of Atonement. It's held on the Day of the Passover,
right,
which I think is crucial, because I think of everything that happens in the Old Testament, it's the Passover sacrificial lamb that has the strongest tie into Jesus.
Well, it's the Passover sacrificial lamb. So the Israelites wouldn't have their firstborn sons taken from them, right?
So in that section of Israel's history, Israel is captive in Egypt, and Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is God that I should listen to him? And 10 plagues later, Pharaoh knows who God is. He's destroyed his crops. He's destroyed his animals. Every plague was a direct attack against an Egyptian god or goddess. The river Nile, the earth, insects, just everything, fire from heaven. And it ends up with an attack on the firstborn, Pharaoh's own son, who, when Pharaoh died, he became one of the gods. So it was an attack against the god who would be Pharaoh, who would become a god
in Egyptian religion. And it's sort of an attack on Pharaoh himself, saying, there's nothing you can do to save your own son,
right,
except for bow to me. You know,
right.
Like.
But in that scenario, Moses told the Israelites, take a lamb, sacrifice it, paint the blood on the doors of your house. And the way he describes it, now I don't know if it was this way or not. He said, put against the sides of the doors, the top of the door, and the bottom of the door. And I've heard very popularly preachers say that you had to make the sign of the cross to do that. You had to go side to side and then top to bottom. So you're making a cross. I don't know if that was in Moses' mind, but definitely the blood of a sacrificial lamb was there.
Right.
That becomes interesting because every year, this was the one holiday, holy day, that Israel would celebrate on a regular basis. The story, the memory of leaving Egypt, the memory of the angel of death coming, and Israel being protected by the sacrifice of a lamb.
And even more than that, though, tied in there, you know, I see the idea that it's that Israel's doing this so their sons don't have to die.
Right.
And now on the cross, it's so their sons don't have to die.
Right.
But in order to do that, God is giving his son. And I see that same tie-in with Abraham and Isaac saying, no, you don't have to kill your son. I'll provide the sacrifice. And then ultimately you see that reflected in Christ. It's like you're seeing Christ represented all throughout the Old Testament, which is ludicrous to me on how Jewish people do not see that. But that's that's another time, I guess. But it's crazy how much imagery reflects back to the Old Testament. Like you were just talking about the door. And I think to John 10, 9, it says, I am the door.
Yeah.
If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. You know, and now you've got this idea of a blood-covered door, and now you've got Christ as this blood-covered door, you know.
Well, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the whole thing starts off when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God.
Right.
Now, what in the world is the Lamb of God? It's not the lamb that is sacrificed for God. It's not the lamb that God needs. Apparently, this is the lamb that God gives Israel. And the lamb sacrifice, the sin offer sacrifices in the Old Testament, were calves, I believe. Lamb was, I think, exclusively for Easter or for the redemption of the firstborn.
Okay.
I think. And that's Jesus. That's the Last Supper. Of course, we have the picture that Da Vinci took of the Last Supper.
Yeah.
Last Supper. What's remarkable there and pretty accurate, there's no lamb there.
Okay.
The lamb was sacrificed either late on Thursday and then prepared overnight for eating on the Passover meal, which began Friday night at 6, or Yeah, Friday night was the beginning of the Sabbath. So it began at the start of Sabbath on what we would recognize as Friday night. Last Supper was Thursday night. There was no lamb there. That's why it was so easy for them to find a room. They didn't have to throw anybody out because nobody wanted the room on Thursday. They wanted it on Friday. That upper room was probably filled with a much bigger party with a lamb.
On Friday. And he is the lamb.
But yeah, you don't need the lamb there because he is the lamb. And I think the disciples came to recognize that later. And you get those references later in the epistles. And especially one of my favorite passages from the book of Revelation, where John says, I looked and I saw the Lion of Judah, and I blinked and I looked again, and it was a lamb that had been pierced. And oh, wow.
Yeah, yeah. I'm also noticing you mentioned when John the Baptist says the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, and then it says, who takes away the sin of the world.
Right.
And it's crazy because John knew. He had to know, because what else would a lamb be for?
That's right.
And it's even weirder, though, because all the disciples, it's like, with all this information, like, they were all Jews. They all lived in the culture. They should have known, you know,
the culture imagery. Was telling them something very, very different. Jewish nationalism, and, yeah, we're going to rise up again against Rome. We did it once under Simon Maccabees. We're going to do it again. We're just waiting for the right guy. Hey, here's Jesus. He must be the right guy. So even after the resurrection, the crucifixion, Jesus is now getting ready to ascend into heaven. The very beginning of the book of Acts, and the disciples say, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?
They just still didn't get it.
They still didn't get it. Yeah.
Huh.
It was just, it's super clear to us because we stand after Christ looking back. So we look at the Old Testament through Christ. They were standing between, looking at the Old Testament, listening to what was being said around them, and looking at Jesus saying, okay, that doesn't match up with what's being said. I kind of see this in the Old Testament, but it's just not making sense. I'm confused.
It seems, though, like their theology developed extremely quickly once they started to figure it out. Because Paul has a fantastic grasp on things.
And it's only about 10 years after the death of Christ.
Exactly. And so my thing is, somewhere in there, they had to just have been like, oh.
What? Exactly.
Okay.
That's what that meant.
Yeah, because, I mean, he starts to piece it all together. I mean, if you apply what the disciples are saying, it's like, yeah, they're not even on the same page as Jesus.
Right.
Most of the time.
Right.
And then, yeah, by the time you get to Paul, it's like fully hashed out.
I think the big jump for them was once they really, really believed that Jesus was the Messiah and then understood that the Messiah comes not once but twice.
Right.
So there are some passages that talk about the second time he's coming and some that talk about the first. Okay, now we can start to separate those two things and begin to make sense of this.
Right. Yeah, I guess now that I'm thinking of it, I guess Peter seems to have a pretty good grasp on it throughout Acts as well. But he's still kind of learning throughout Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't know. Sorry, that was a little bit rabbit trail. But
we talked a little bit about the atonement, and there are different theories on what the atonement is. And that really is kind of the answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? It was because of the atonement. To atone for sins. So what is the atonement? One of the theories is that the atonement is all about paying a ransom. Satan holds us kidnapped. He holds us captive. And he says to God, you have to pay for this sinner to be freed. And Jesus pays the ransom. And there are some verses that seem to indicate, uses vocabulary related to ransom. One of the theories of atonement is a satisfaction theory. God is the one that has to be satisfied. Somebody's got to pay for the sin of man. And in that theory, it's actually kind of a popular one in the church today. God himself says, and man can't pay that, so I will pay for that myself. I'll send my son to die. And Jesus pays that price on the cross. And again, there are some passages that seem to imply that there is a satisfaction motif going on in the crucifixion. Some just say this is a wonderful example of what it means to give your life for somebody else.
Right.
And there are, again, verses, passages that do talk about, as Jesus gave his life for you, you're to live for each other. So the bottom line on these theories of atonement is they're all kind of right and they're all kind of wrong. Wrong because none of them goes far enough.
It's almost like it's all of them.
It's choice E, all right. Of the above.
Right.
There's so much going on in the crucifixion that it's kind of hard to summarize it and say it's just this one thing.
Another one that I guess I'd never really thought of as the atonement, but like the Heiser worldview. Well, I don't want to call it the Heiser worldview, but the worldview he talks about. Like at Babel, in his worldview, God hands over all the nations to whatever gods they want to worship. And so basically
the divine council.
Yeah, it's like worldview. It's the kind of like all that god of this world language, like Satan. It's almost like the world is handed over to Satan at that point and to his angels. Okay, fine, worship whatever gods you want to worship. But then through Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, he is reclaiming all the nations as his own and saying, no, these are mine again. And I like that. I think that's a beautiful kind of like, it kind of puts the Old Testament full circle in a way as well.
Yeah, yeah. So Heiser, if I understand right, what Heiser is saying is that in Genesis 6, is it?
What are you going to, Babel?
The beginning of the divine council. Well, yeah. Babel is chapter 10, I think, isn't it?
Let's just look.
Yeah. Anyway, that God split the world up among a divine council, but the divine council got full of itself, and God's intent was that they direct all of the nations back to God, but they had them focus on themselves.
Well, yeah, because what happens is Babel is... Where is Babel? It is after 6, because 6 is where the Nephilim happen, where
right,
the sons of
right,
God
right.
have sex with the daughters of man and have these giants and whatever.
Now, Heiser is not inventing this stuff. He's pulling this stuff out of literature that occurs between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right.
So this is a popular way of looking at the world in Jesus' time, actually.
And it really makes sense, too, when you think about... You have to go to Deuteronomy to get the actual verse referring back to the Tower of Babel.
Deuteronomy 32, isn't it?
Yeah, and he says, and I divided them among the number of my sons, right? And so Heiser's worldview says, okay, God handed over the nations to whatever gods they wanted to serve, right? Which explains why we've got all the Greek gods and all the Roman gods and all the Egyptian gods. And it also explains why they're referred to as actual beings and not just as like make-believe things.
Right,
like,
right.
They're not God.
They're actually, Paul actually uses that very terminology, God gave them over.
Right, exactly. But then what happens directly after Babel is that's when God turns around and goes to Abraham and says, you're going to be my people. And it's like he's just turned and he said, okay, fine, the whole world, you can worship whatever you want. But then I'm going to take this group of people and they're going to learn who I am and they're going to show the world who I am. And then from that bloodline is what Jesus is born from. And then Jesus reclaims all of humanity under himself.
Then Israel struggles with other gods, with idolatry, worshiping other gods. Up until the time of the exile, at the time of the exile, they kind of get that straight. When they come back from the exile, they no longer struggle with other gods. Their struggle is just obedience.
Right.
They struggle to follow God, to do what God says they need to be doing.
Which is kind of interesting, too, because, I mean, if Christ has reclaimed the world from all these other little g gods at that point in time, I mean, it makes sense why there isn't as much of a focus afterwards on all these other, like, I guess paganism kind of falls apart to some degree. You know, it's not as prevalent as it once was. You know, that's just interesting to me.
So you've hit on something I think crucial there. On the cross, something does happen on a spiritual plane that is deeper than just my sins are forgiven. That is definitely true.
Yeah.
But also, there is a spiritual reality that is defeated, that is overcome. Satan is defeated. Death is defeated.
The head of that serpent is crushed.
The head of the serpent is crushed. Jesus's heel, it was injured.
Well, it doesn't. It says he'll die, but then does it in Genesis say that he'll be brought back?
I don't think in Genesis it says that.
That's
that
not until like Isaiah.
Your seed
that's
will
more.
Die. Yeah, that comes a lot later. It just that your seed will crush his head, and he will injure or bite or wound his heel. I think is what it says.
Yeah. Something. I lost my thought. No, I don't remember.
Well, we could sit here and stare at each other, or we can go on with something else. The reality is, at the cross, Satan is, I want to say this carefully, he's defeated, but it's not like he's dead.
His power is no longer what it was.
His power is definitely limited. Well, in the divine council worldview, he is no longer the prince of the world.
Christ is.
Christ is.
Yes. And all of his enemies are currently being put under his feet. That's where we're at now.
So I haven't read Heiser. And I don't know what his answer to this would be. I would assume he would be saying something like, but people don't get it yet. So you've got people still living on their own, still living as if they were under Satan.
Right, right.
Listening to him, paying attention to him.
I think it's less living for Satan and more just living apart from Christ.
Yeah.
I think, but
living for themselves.
But then that's coming back to the whole like trees analogy, like that I believe is an analogy. Getting back to the tree of life, to eat from the tree of life means to live forever. I don't think that's a one time you pick up a fruit and eat it. I think it's a symbol of your relationship with Christ that you need to eat every day, you know, and that you eat from Christ. You get your nourishment, your sustenance from Christ, and he provides you with that life. It's not a one and done situation. It is a constant coming back and eating from that good tree. You know what I mean? I'm sure there's plenty of people that would disagree with what I just said, but whether or not that's what the Bible means when it writes that, it holds up. I mean, It's theologically accurate.
Once Jesus is crucified, once Jesus is resurrected, once he comes back to life, his exchanges with the disciples are really interesting. He is no longer with them 24/7 like he was before.
Right.
And in fact, with Mary, Mary goes to grab him, and he says, "Don't cling to me," which he says, I've not yet ascended to my Father," which personally, I believe what he's saying is, you got to get used to being without me.
Right.
I'm in the middle right now. I had descended into the grave, and now I will ascend to the Father. So there's going to come a time when my physical body isn't here. You got to get used to that. Don't cling to me.
He's preparing them for a life without his physical body there.
So there are changes that he lets them know. They're coming. I don't know exactly what relationship that might have with the crucifixion. Maybe it's just things that occurred in order.
What do you mean by that?
He had to be crucified to die. He had to die to raise from the dead. He had to raise from the dead to ascend.
Right,
to the
Father. It's just a natural order of things.
Just a natural order, yeah. Just a chronology,
right,
that's taking place. Or if there's something tied between the crucifixion and his ascension, I don't know.
Yeah, that's interesting. So something I've wondered about, and I don't know what your thoughts are on this. I, for the longest time, thought that nobody was saved until Christ. Like that there was just a select few. And I think that's a common view. Do you believe that? I mean, I now say no, I think there were people that were saved without Christ. Before Jesus walked the earth.
Right.
But they were still saved by faith in God.
Exactly.
Right? So was what Christ did he make it possible for all of the Gentile nations to be saved?
Oh, yeah.
Or could they have been saved before that? Because they didn't live by the law. But then again, the law was never meant to say, like, it is confusing.
Right. You do get individuals outside of Israel who follow God. In some way, shape, or form, they have a sense, and they typically don't call him, they certainly don't call him Yahweh. They may call him Elohim. But their preferred term is the Most High, Elyon. We did a podcast on names for God, and El Elyon is one, and it frequently occurs in the mouths of people like Melchizedek and Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and Nebuchadnezzar, and these other people who had a sense of reverence and awe for the God of Abraham and Daniel and whoever was there in front of them. But it was greater than just, oh, gee, I got to watch out for him. It was, wow, like this
he
is real.
Is the one true God.
Yeah, this one is real. So, yeah, I kind of think before Christ walked the earth, there are individuals who had died that maybe were kind of waiting. And there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about Jesus descended. You familiar with that passage?
Yeah, but I've got an argument against it too.
Yeah, well, let me tell you what I have heard, and then you can shoot it down. When Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts, he quotes a passage from the Old Testament. What he quotes is, boy. I'm not going to be able to find it. Oh, there it is. Psalm 68:18. When he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Paul says, notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now, one approach says that when it says that Christ descended as he went to the grave to a place of holding, to a marshaling area, and led the people who had previously believed in him through their faith in God, he led them to freedom, gotcha, those who had been captive.
Not the verse I thought you were going with.
Okay.
But same concept. I don't know that when Christ went to the, when he descended, that he went to speak to the souls of people, but to angels. And the reason I say that is because when you read Jude 1:6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." And then in 2 Peter, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." And there's another verse that kind of ties what Christ, the people Christ goes and speaks to. I'm trying to think who, what the verse is. But it's basically like proclaiming to those in chains or something like that. But my argument is that the people that are in chains are angels, through verses in the Bible. Now, okay, what that doesn't mean that there can't be people there. You know what I mean? Like, right. I don't know. But what I do know is what it does say. And so that's, I just don't, I guess I'm just saying I don't know that it's enough evidence.
Okay.
But I think that's the classical view, though, what you're saying. Especially in, like, the Apostles' Creed is kind of where that tends to go.
Yeah.
Which is, you know, we kind of skipped over that part when we went through it because it's a little controversial.
Well, not only controversial, but confusing and speculative.
Exactly. And that's kind of where I'm at is like, yeah, absolutely, maybe. But I don't.
Right.
I don't know. Like, and that's so I don't know. I can't really apply it too deeply. But it is interesting.
Great saying in Spanish, lo más seguro es quién sabe. The one thing that we do know is who knows.
That's literally my life motto these days. Yeah. That's, you're going to have to teach me that slowly. So we know that Christ died for our sins. We know that Christ reclaimed all of the earth as his own. That he took authority back.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. He defeated death.
He defeated death. We know that it's a fulfillment of a prophecy, the prophecy from the beginning,
yeah,
when man sinned.
Yeah.
That Jesus fulfilled that. We know that he fulfilled the major prophets like Isaiah. Like he came and he was the suffering servant, and you know, like he fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. We see that there's Levitical sacrifice language. It's almost like he's tying together so much of the Old Testament scripture. And maybe even if we don't see how all those dots fully connect, to deny that he's the one that they're all talking about is crazy.
So the cross is kind of the great gathering of loose ends.
Kind of, yeah. It's anyway. It's a crossroads.
It sure is. Let me throw another couple of things in there. You mentioned that he died for our sins. That is certainly true. I've come to realize lately, I've mentioned this before, that he also died for our shame and he died for our weakness on the cross. We are plagued not only by sin, we are plagued by shame, the shame that stems from our sin, but also just from the fact of being human. And we are plagued by weakness. And again, weakness because of our sin and weakness because of just the fact of being human. Christ died for all of that and gives us, in terms of the sin, he gives us the ability to live righteously.
Right.
Instead of shame, he calls us to be a member of God's family. There is one passage, I don't remember exactly where, that talks about Jesus as a brother. If yeah. Jesus is God's son and we are God's children, then Jesus is indeed our brother.
Well, he even says it when he says, when he divides them to his left and his right, and he says, anything that you've done for these brothers of mine, you've done for me.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right, he does. And then our weakness, he gives us the Holy Spirit. That is related to the death on the cross. John, from 14 to 16, Jesus says, if I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit. But once I go away, you can receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes with power, not necessarily power to curse a fig tree or do the miracle kind of things, although that is there too. But it's the power to live. It's the power to actually change. It's the power that Jews were looking for at the time of Jesus, the power to live a right life.
Well, you're talking about the Holy Spirit there. The thing that you've blown my mind with recently was the paraclete terminology. Like, he gave, through the Holy Spirit, gave us basically a defense attorney
yeah.
against
yeah.
the prosecutor that is Satan, you know? Like,
that's right.
So when accusations come our way and we want to feel guilty, we have Christ himself to step in on our behalf and say, no, like, they're mine, you know? Like, that's huge.
And all of this comes out of the cross.
All of it. And so, yeah, I mean, we've sat here for 40 minutes and we've hashed out a lot. And I don't know that we actually answered the question of what really happened there, like on a spiritual level. But we see glimpses of it through the many things that we know did happen on that cross.
Like so many things, we don't necessarily see the how, but we see the so what. Because of the cross, things change. And we get to see the change. We get to live the change.
It's kind of like, stupid example, but I had to clean my drain the other day. And I poured vinegar and baking soda down the drain. And I watched the reaction, and I was mind blown by the reaction, just like I am every time I ever see vinegar and baking soda meet. I cannot explain to you on a scientific level why that happens, and I know somebody can. I can't. But I know what happens when I mix vinegar and baking soda together. And I guess that's sort of a similar concept
clean?
Here. It did get clean, man. It was awesome.
It blew up.
It didn't blow up. We survived. But right on. Well, I mean, do you have anything to add?
Yeah. Just maybe one or two other things. The Paul. So Paul is the first writer in the New Testament. He wrote before anybody else. What he wrote were letters to the churches. First one that he wrote's probably Thessalonians, maybe possibly Galatians, depending on your view. But early on, he wrote the Corinthian letters. And when he talks about what he did with the Corinthians, he says, I purposed when I came to you to tell you nothing but Jesus and him crucified. So very early on, this probably is 15 years after the death of Christ, Paul is already saying, this is foundational. This is the crossroads. This is the great tire of all of the loose ends in the Old Testament, in the intertestamental period, in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Rome, in all of the other nations that are out there, in my life, in your life. Just know Jesus and him crucified. That is enough.
Right. And Paul was a very smart man, but says, I don't claim to know anything else but that.
That's right.
And that's huge.
Everything else falls by the wayside.
Right. Like, I could be wrong about all that other stuff, but I know this.
Yeah. Then you come to the book of Revelation, the very end of all time. Every time you see a figure of Jesus, I probably overstated the case. Most times that you see Jesus, and especially when he's around the throne, you see his wounds.
Yeah.
You see the lamb that was slain. You see a man in a white robe with red stains. That is
he's
Jesus
proud of
forever.
It. He's proud of it.
Rightfully so.
Right. Like, he's not... Like, we all get these new bodies. We'll have these perfect bodies in heaven. And Christ is still sporting his wounds from the cross. That's interesting to me.
That's amazing.
But, you know, that... A lot of the stuff that happens to us in life, a lot of the baggage that we carry with us, we lose that at the grave, right?
Yeah.
But Christ didn't do anything wrong that he needs to get rid of at the grave.
That's right.
He could take it all with him. That's mm-hmm. pretty interesting.
Mm-hmm.
The last thing, too, that you just kind of reminded me of talking about Paul was what Paul says to Timothy. When he tells Timothy just to remember Christ resurrected, like that's basically what he leaves Timothy with. Like I know this is going to be hard, you know, life's hard and everything, but you just have to remember that that happened. Remember that that is the truth. And I think that's probably the best thing we can do.
Yeah. That's why Easter on a yearly basis is so important to us.
Yeah. Absolutely. And we don't need to leave it at Easter. I know I drive that point into the ground, but like it's so easy to forget the magnitude of what God has done and is doing. And then we just kind of remember it twice a year at Christmas and Easter. Even people who, we talk about the Bible all the time, and I think it becomes a little more real at Easter and Christmas.
Yeah.
And it's like, we gotta avoid that. We gotta know it all the time.
About 3 months ago, we did a podcast on Jesus's birth, on the incarnation. And mentioned then that there are two moments in all of Christian history, in all of history of the world, and everything hinges on that. They're just separated by 33 years. The incarnation, God becomes man. And crucifixion, atonement, and resurrection, when God overcomes death and leads us to a better life.
Right. And then I guess there will be a third one day, right?
It's coming still. Yeah. Yeah.
Hang on. Don't miss the ending. It's a good one. So...
Spoiler alert.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you guys so much for listening. If you liked what you heard, check us out on whatever platform you're listening on. Give us a comment. Give us a like. Give us a subscription, a follow, whatever it allows you to do. That helps us out a lot. If you've got questions, send them into saltysaints@becomehope.com or questions@becomehope.com. Just make sure to specify that it's for the podcast. Yeah, stay salty.
Finding uplifting news in today's headlines is often like searching for a needle in a haystack. At the Story Behind Podcast, we believe in the power of finding heartwarming tales and are happy to share empowering stories with you every week. Hear about how Steve Harvey surprised a dying man on Family Feud with $25,000. Get inspired by the note a waitress received from a patron dining alone. And even hear about how one VIP passenger made a hardworking pilot get emotional before his flight. To start listening to the Story Behind podcast, visit lifeaudio.com or search Story Behind on your favorite podcast platform.